Taking our Bibles this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I will be reading verses 24 all the way down to verse 12 of chapter 10. This is the nine marks of a healthy church. This is our 17th lesson, believe it or not, on the doctrine of biblical conversion. And we've been doing a subtitle, and that subtitle is, we're looking at the Christian's job description. What is it? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is entailed in being a Christian? And on that subtitle, this will be our seventh lesson in this sub-journey that we've been taking. 1 Corinthians 9, I invite all of our attention. Please follow and permit me to take this time now to read the scriptures. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. He's speaking about those athletes who would compete in those Grecian games. But we, the children of God, we run and we strive to achieve an incorruptible crown. So run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the ear, referring to the boxer. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, when I have ministered to others, when I have cared for others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He is now referring to a historical fact in the Old Testament when Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry shod to escape Pharaoh. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now he's referring to that wilderness wandering. But with many, and the many there refers to ancient Israel, those who left Egypt, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, meaning those stories and those historical things that happened in the Old Testament were written for New Testament believers, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolatrous, as were some of them, ancient Israel. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, unquote. Neither let us, New Testament saints, commit fornication as some of them, ancient Israel, committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us, New Testament saints, tempt Christ as some of them, ancient Israel, also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, New Testament saints, as some of them, ancient Israel, also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them, ancient Israel, for examples. And they are written for our New Testament saints, admonishing, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Last week we considered what spiritual mortification entails, did we not? We further saw how our Lord Jesus used some very graphic hyperbole. He used some very graphic illustrations to get his point across, did he not? Jesus went so far as to use language that would denote the plucking out of an eye, or the chopping off of a hand, or the chopping off of a foot. Jesus used hyperbole. He used very radical words. Words that were so radical because they were life-saving, and the action that Jesus was kind of attempting to convey was a desperate act on the part of the believer to mortify or to put to death the commotions of remaining sin that still dwell in each and every believer. Then we close by stating that mortification entails at least three disciplines, did we not? What were those three disciplines? One, were to make no provision for the flesh. And I use an illustration, if I'm a Christian and I had an alcoholic past, and there's a tendency for me to crave alcohol, and just because a person is saved out of alcoholism, for instance, doesn't mean that that desire is immediately taken away. God can do that if he so chooses. But there are some people who are saved from an alcoholic or a drug-addicted past, and there's still that desire, there's still that craving. Well, if I have that problem, my dear friends, I don't buy a six-pack, throw it in the refrigerator, and see how long I can go without desiring a can. So you make no provision. Secondly, avoid temptation avenues. And then thirdly, as we saw Daniel, the believer is to make a purpose. He's to make a conscience decision using his mind not to sin and to do everything in his or her power not to cross that line and not to give in to temptation. Well, beloved, look at verses 27. Paul's overriding concern, look at 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul's overriding concern for himself and for each professing believer is that he be not found a castaway. Let me read that again. But I keep under my body. And we saw that that expression in the Greek literally means to give oneself a black eye. It means to beat one's body black and blue. So Paul says, I keep under my body. Secondly, I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, or you can substitute these words, when I have ministered to others, when I have cared for others, when I have ran my race, I myself should be a castaway. So while Paul exhorts and encourages others to pursue their own race, he would not be found disqualified in the end. So, beloved, the question this morning must be begged, and hopefully you are now toying with that question. Are you beginning to ask yourself the question, what does the word castaway mean? Is it a word that should be very, very, should there be a real honest concern about what that word means? Well, with that in mind, let's begin our message. The first point, look at verse 27, and look at the second phrase. The first phrase is, I keep under my body. And we said that that's a Greek word that denotes to blacken one's body blue and black. Well, notice the second phrase. Paul says, in regards to his body, I bring it into subjection. So the question must be begged, what does Paul mean when he says he must also bring his body into subjection? Well, the word subjection here comes from a word that literally means to bring the body under bondage. To bring the body under bondage. Not bondage to legalism. But it means that not only was Paul using graphic language, he's just like Christ. Christ used the language of the plucking of an eye, the cutting off of a limb. Here, Paul uses similar language, a similar hyperbole. He says he beats his body black and blue. And he also uses another expression, I bring my body into subjection. Meaning, Paul daily had to bring that remaining sin that's still within each and every believer, and it's also in us. He has to bring that into captivity. He literally has to put those passions in prison in order not to become a castaway. Hold your place there and turn to Romans 6. Let me show you another word picture that is used to also convey spiritual mortification. And I believe this is a good synonym for what Paul here is denoting when he says, I bring my body into captivity or in subjection. Look at Romans 6 and consider verses 15 to 22. And look at the language. Look at the language. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Verses 15 almost seems to be Paul questioning those who would come on the scene later with this carnal Christian concept that I can make a profession of faith, live as loose as I can, live as if there's no difference between me and the world, but I'm still going to heaven because I've nodded my head to Jesus. What does Paul ask? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but I'm under grace? And Paul's answer is, no, no, God forbid. Let it not be. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Do you see a key word in verses 16? It's the word yield. Verses 16 is saying that when we were lost, we naturally yielded our body to all those sinful desires and all those sinful commotions. If there was that desire to covet, we fed that covetousness. If that temptation came in our minds to commit spiritual adultery in our mind by looking upon a woman and thinking beyond where I should go, our hearts just went that way because we yielded ourselves to our former passions. But now that we are Christians, the child of God is to yield himself now in the opposite direction. And I believe it's a good synonym to the expression found, I bring my body into subjection. Read on. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Notice the past tense, friends. Ye were the servants. And the Greek word here for servant, you can substitute the word slave. Slave. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now look at verses 17 again. It says that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. I believe this form of doctrine relates to the gospel message. And for those today who say, well, all you do is simply believe and everything is fine, here Paul doesn't use the word believe. He says, you have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What was delivered to the Romans? The gospel. Being then made free from sin, meaning sin's dominion, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That infirmity of the flesh refers to that remaining sin, those creeping, crawling vines of our father Adam. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield or submit your members servants to righteousness unto what, church? Holiness. Now, as I'm reading this, and as I'm trying to emphasize this, and as I'm trying to add a little bit of commentary, do you see the fallacy of easy believism? You just simply believe in Jesus, and that's it. Nod your head, walk the aisle, shake a hand, fill out a card, and that's it. Mumble a prayer. That's it. Read on. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? That doesn't sound like carnal Christianity to me, where your past lifestyle is something to be ashamed, not to be publicized on the tabloid. For the end of those things is death. What was the end result of our former lifestyle outside of the gospel intervention? Death. But look at verse 22, church. But now being made free from sin, and that phrase is referring to sin's dominance, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end? What's at the end? Everlasting life. Well, beloved, I took up a considerable amount of time reading that Romans 6 passage in your listening for you to be exposed to those words. Paul says, not only did he, using very graphic and very radical language, black and blue his body in a figure of speech to bring it into subjection, He also brings his bodily motions, those sinful motions that are still there. Every child of God still has that remaining Adam nature within him or her. The only difference between the lost and the saved, that in salvation, God cancels the power and the hold and the reign of sin in the life of the saint. The sin nature is not eradicated. The sin nature is still there. But its power and its dominance has been neutered. It's present, but it no longer reigns. Well, with that in mind, go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So do you see this? Do you see the similarity? Paul says he brings his body unto subjection. He brings it into the jailhouse, if you will. He tries to stifle. He tries to put to death those creeping, crawling vines of Adam. And I believe we do that using the Romans 6 passage to show that we are to yield ourselves over to that new man that we have put on. Well, the second point this morning is this. Now look at verse 27. Paul says, he's done all this beating, he's done all this bodily subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, when I have ministered to others, when I have labored on the behalf of others, I myself should be a castaway. We're now going to study the word castaway. First off, the word in the Greek comes from a word, listen to this, and I want you folks to form your own opinion. You got to use your noodle this morning. The word comes from a Greek word that literally means not standing the test. And it carries forth the idea to be rejected. It means not cutting the mustard. It means not standing the test. It means, in the end, to be rejected. Well, there's three possibilities. There are three interpretations to this word. Okay? And I'm going to present them to the congregation. And hopefully with the time remaining, these verses here on the board, these are the only other verses in the New Testament that this same Greek word is found. I'm going to try to get through all of them. If not, you can copy them down. But I'm going to try to at least hit all of them. That's my goal here this morning. Here's one interpretation. Some interpret our word castaway in the context to imply simply the loss of rewards due to sin or to the lack of one's faithfulness or commitment to Christ. And that would be the normal interpretation found under those under easy believism or the carnal Christian position. Paul here is simply concerned that if he didn't do a good enough job beating his body, if he didn't do a good enough job in putting those remaining motions of Adam in the jailhouse, and if Paul just didn't do it well enough, in the end, all that Paul was expecting was the loss of some rewards. He would not run the race and finish acceptable. Others see this use to imply literally the loss of one's salvation. There are those within Christianity who take the position that a child of God can be saved today and lost tomorrow. They'll run to this particular verse and they'll say, see, Paul was concerned that if he didn't beat his body into subjection, if he didn't yield himself unto righteousness, if he didn't do a good enough job, in the end, Christ would say, sorry, you lost it. That's the view of some with this verse. Let me present you another possibility. Another view holds that this word castaway denotes the possibility of one being a phony professor, a phony believer in the faith. One who simply perseveres for a season. One who starts on the race. and gets kind of sick and tired of the training and the coach yelling at him and the grueling diet and the strenuous exercise that's involved in running this race. And the time comes when they say, enough is enough. I'm getting off the racetrack. I've had enough of this Jesus thing. And they go home. They simply say, This stuff that you call Christianity, it's not working. It's not for me. And they simply fall off the radar screen. So you must decide which one you think it is. There's the word castaway denoting the fact that I can be a believer, I can attempt to run my race, and if I don't make it at the end, all I'm going to lose is a few rewards, but I'll still get to heaven. Or is it the fact that it's possible for a child of God to be on the race and in the end stumble and bumble and then lose his salvation? Or are we talking about somebody who professes to be a Christian? And like a shooting star, they can blaze for a season. But what happens to most shooting stars when they enter the atmosphere? A lot of light, a lot of boof, and then eventually that trailing white blazing light simply goes out to pure darkness and you don't see it no more. Okay, you ready? Let's now tackle the verses where this word is found for you to kind of get an idea of where you're going to plant your flag here this morning. I know where I stand, and I'm not going to mention my position. Maybe some of you might already know based on our journey in 1 John. But let's turn to Romans chapter 1. The best way to come to an interpretation on a given word is to see where else it is used in the scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 22 to 28 to get the context. Paul here is speaking about a group of individuals. Okay? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Let me throw this hint. Based on verses 23, whoever Paul here is describing, these people once had the knowledge of the true and living God. All right? Because apparently in time, based on verses 23, in time, whoever he's talking about here, these people once had the knowledge of the true and living God, but in time that truth devolved. Not evolution, but there's a devolution. They took the knowledge of God, and they changed God into a man, into a bird, into a beast, and then a creeping thing. Do you see the devolution here? It starts off with man. Then you work your way down to a bird. Then to a four-footed creature. And then eventually right down to the base ground, something that crawls. And that's a good example of man's devolution with his religion. Man started off with the knowledge of the true and living God. And versus evolving upward with that knowledge, man in his sin devolved. He devoluted down. And he even gives you a scale here, and went from man to creeping thing. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God. Here's the real clincher. They changed the truth of God into a lie. So once again, my friend, we're talking about people who were exposed to the light of some degree of revelation in respect to God's existence and the person of God. And in time, they changed that truth to a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Here we have the sin of lesbianism. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, meaning marriage, in a sexual bond of purity, These men burned in their lust one towards another. And beloved, there are those today where they go so far as to say the Bible does not teach against homosexuality. Well, here it is. Homosexuality is nothing more but the byproduct of God's judgment on a people who take the truth of God and they twist it and they pervert it into a lie. So what does God do with that society? He turns them over to the creeping, crawling vines of the Adamic nature. He simply gives them up. He gives them over. And then they begin to twist and turn even that beautiful relationship between a man and a woman. They twist that into a relationship between two women and two men. They burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There's another clue, church. They did not like to retain that knowledge. So these are not people who are idiots. These are people who were exposed to the revelation of God's truth. God gave them over to a what? Reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient. See the word reprobate here? It's the same Greek word, castaway, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. Are you beginning to formulate a possible opinion of what castaway means? I purposely read those verses, purposely made some comment to show you that whoever Paul here is describing, these people had originally the truth of God given to them in some form of divine revelation. And they were not content with that revelation. And in time, it was perverted and twisted by human tradition and the addition of religious error and practice. And in time, God took these people and God just gave them over to what they wanted. And in the end, God judges them with a reprobated mind. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Let me show you where this word is found once again. And this verse, my dear friend, is aimed at professing believers. Not to the lost, but to the Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I invite the church's attention to verses 5 to 7. Watch this. We've heard some in the past say, well, we're not food inspectors, and we're not supposed to judge. Okay? How do you handle this? Ready? First phrase, examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It says, examine yourself. That word examine means put yourself to the test. What does the word reprobate or the word castaway mean? It means not cutting the mustard, not passing the test. Here Paul says, test yourself. In what relationship? In my mathematical skills, in my skills of science? No. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, whether you are a Christian. Now, beloved, look at the next phrase for those who don't like food inspections. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is what? In you, except ye be what? Reprobates. Same Greek word in Romans 1, 28 and 1 Corinthians 9, 27. But I trust that ye shall know that we, the apostolic band, are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye should do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. I believe Paul there was throwing a little sarcasm to his those who were questioning him. Apparently, in some eyes, there in the church at Corinth, some of his adversaries, they kind of viewed Paul as already being a reprobate. But my dear friend, do you see verses 5? How clear can that be? Examine yourself. Prove yourself. Put your own Christian profession to the test. Lest what? Lest you be found reprobate. And look at the key that's found in verse 5. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, the indwelling Christ. And if Christ is not in you, what is the automatic conclusion of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul? Except ye be a reprobate. So guess what? You cannot be a reprobate and a believer at the same time. You forming your opinion on what reprobate might actually mean? You can't be both, because Christ is in you, except you be a reprobate. So the conclusion is you cannot be a reprobate and a believer at the same time. You're either one or the other. Okay? 2 Timothy 3. Let's see if we can do it in the time that is allotted to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beloved, am I making you think? 2 Timothy 3, look at verses 8 to 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Stop. For those who do not know, remember the story in the Old Testament? Remember when Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go free? And remember that incident there, or one of the first plagues, when Moses threw his staff on the ground and it turned to a snake, serpent. And then the Bible says that Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. They put their rods down and they became snakes. And Moses, as one snake, gobbled up the two snakes that Pharaoh's sorcerers threw down. You have to go to the New Testament to find out the two names of those two priests of Pharaoh who threw down their rods, and here they are. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, watch this phrase, friends, reprobate concerning what? The faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, was also. So Paul is liking Jannes and Jambres to false teachers, false preachers, those who manipulate the truth. So you're formulating your opinion? It's quite evident, I think, that the second opinion of those who say, well, it's the loss of salvation, it's not really cutting mustard. Jannes and Jambres weren't saved. They had nothing to lose. Those in Romans 1 had a knowledge of God. But just having a knowledge of God doesn't always equate to salvation. So I think we're basically taking the second argument, and I think we're going to bury that one. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. So now we're down to two options. Being a reprobate is either a Christian who doesn't live too well, all he's going to do is lose a few rewards, or is there a possibility that the reprobate could refer to somebody who thinks they're saved, but they're not, and they fall off the radar screen for whatever reason? You getting close to your personal conviction here? Titus 1. Turn to Titus 1. I think we're going to make it, church, hopefully. Titus 1. And I need to get there. Okay, Titus 1. Look at verses 15, 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And I believe that has reference to true believers. But it's in them that are what? Defiled and unbelieving. There's nothing pure. So my dear church, verses 15, the first half of verses 15 divides all men into two groups. You're either pure here this morning, or you're defiled. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. Look at verse 16, church. They profess that they know God. I'm a Christian. And now this is going to aggravate some people. But in works, and in deeds, they deny God, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, what? Reprobate. Same word. Are we talking about people who lose salvation here? Look at verse 16. They profess that they know God. They're claiming kinship with Christ. But in what sense do they deny Christ? Not necessarily with their lips by saying, I no longer believe the gospel. I no longer believe the Bible. How do they come across with that unbelief? By a lifestyle that doesn't mesh. It doesn't jive. And Paul says they're abominable. They're disobedient. And even the good works that they attempt to do, those good works are what? Rejected. They're reprobate. I think we're going to make it. Turn to Hebrews 6. Here's the last time this word reprobate is found in the Greek text. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul here is writing to Jewish believers who have been saved possibly 20 or 30 years. This letter was written to Jews living there in Palestine, there in Judea, 20, 30 years. And now because of the pressure and the trials and the temptation and the persecution that they have been receiving by unbelieving Jewish country fellow men, they were now wavering in their faith. And some of them were thinking, if we simply go back under the Old Testament law, we'll just simply relieve ourselves of all this pressure and all this persecution. And Paul was telling them, don't do it. Don't do it. With that in mind, look at verses 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Key verse, verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Beloved, verses 6 of Hebrews 6 is a major verse of contention. Those who believe in loss of salvation will use this verse as well to prove that Paul is speaking here. If you notice the language of verses 4 and 5, it says that these people to whom Paul is now describing, they've been once enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the good word of God. They have tasted of the powers of the world to come. It seems on the surface that Paul is talking about a Christian, a genuine Christian, who, if for whatever reason he was to lose his salvation, he could never get it back. Because to do so, based on verses 6, would be to re-crucify Christ again, and that cannot be done. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that Paul is speaking about those in verses 4 and 5 who've come under the influence of Christianity, but are not genuinely saved. If that person goes around professing to be a Christian, and then they fall off the radar screen, Paul was warning such a type of person, you can never get saved. So be very careful not to make a spurious profession. Here's my proof. Look at verses 7 to 9. For the earth that drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. God is using the analogy of the earth with the rain watering the earth, and the earth brings forth its substance. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I believe verses 8 is a description of the phony believer. And verse 9, Paul is addressing to the genuine Hebrew saints who, under great persecution, were beginning to waver, and they wanted to go back under the old system just to be relieved of their persecutors. And Paul says, no, I'm persuaded of better things of you. But those who simply claim to be Christians, and they kowtow to that persecution, and they give into that, and they go back under the law, they've apostatized. And Paul says, such a one can never be renewed again. To do so would mean to re-crucify Christ again. And Hebrews says, Jesus died once, and once for all. So have you come to your conclusion on what three possibilities it is? Well, let's do so by application, quickly. Number one, it's quite evident by the other usages of the word castaway that Paul is not referring to the loss of rewards as much as a loss of one's soul. We are to keep watch, and we are to keep vigilant guard over our own souls. Here, it's not a questioning of loss of rewards. And I don't believe it's an issue of loss of salvation. But it is the loss of one's soul for someone who claims to be a Christian, but is truly not. Because of God's electing plan of salvation, which includes election, predestination, calling, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying, listen, church, no true, genuine believer can ever fall from grace, nor his standing unto the end. He may stumble, yes. He may stumble 1,000 times, yes. He may even lose a few skirmishes, yes, along the way. But since his Lord was an overcomer, the Christian must also be an overcomer, and the true, genuine believer will make it to the finish line because he's connected to Christ. Remember that verse? Christ must be in you, lest you be a reprobate. And then thirdly and finally, by the grace of God, the church has been and shall be plagued with the likes of Judas, Demas, and Simon of Acts 8, who shine for a while like a shooting star, but in time their true darkened hearts will be revealed, that they never, 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 never had a vital union with Christ. And in the end, they will be rejected because they had a profession without the possession. The church has been plagued with enough Judases. Beloved, listen to me as I close. Judas came across so genuine that the very night in which he betrayed Jesus, the other 11 apostles had no idea what Judas was doing when Jesus told him, whatever you have to do, do it now and do it quickly. And when Judas left to betray his Lord, what did the other apostles say? Oh, he's going to go get some food for the poor, because Judas was the church what? Treasurer. He held the money bag. Jesus gave him that responsibility. Do you know that Judas preached the gospel? You know that Judas performed miracles? He went out two by two. And yet in the end, he was phony. And yet he had the outward show of being something which he was not. And in the end, he became a castaway, rejected, because he had a profession without no possession. So my question to all of us is, are we in Christ this morning? Are we truly in Christ? Amen.